Let's open this session to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look through some verses as to introduce not only this message this morning, but the text for the week. Notice in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, my brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. The church of God which is at Corinth. In chapter 4, verse 17, you'll find he mentions again the word church, as I teach everywhere in every church. So there's more than one church. It wasn't just one Corinth, but everywhere Paul started a church, it was, wherever he went, he left churches behind him, a string of them. Then in chapter 10 and verse 32, to give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. So he speaks of here in a collective sense as a class of people. There's Jews in the world, there's Gentiles in the world, and there's the church. And then in chapter 11, he talks about the order of the sexes in the church. He concludes it with verse 16. Now, if any man be seen to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So not only a church of God, but there's churches of God. In other words, you get a number of local churches, you have plural. That's good Greek and good English. In the same chapter, verse 18, he's talking about their how they were conducting themselves at the Lord's Supper. But first of all, when you come together in the church, so there he's talking about the church as it's assembled. Now, the word ecclesia, church, can mean, it means an assembly, but it could be an assembly or an unassembled assembly. Peachtree Baptist Church right now I don't think is assembled, but it's there. Part of it's here, but on Sundays we assemble. Most places have heard about the invisible church. It's invisible on Wednesday and it's visible on Sunday. But so we have the idea here of a church as it is assembled. If it doesn't assemble, it's not an assembly. And people who don't assemble, do they belong to the assembly? I wonder about that. In the same chapter, a few verses down, they thought they had on their bulletin that this was Lord's Supper night. But the way they were doing it, he said, verse 22, what, have you not houses to eat in and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? In other words, he said, you'd better off stayed at home. You come together for the worse, not for the better. So it's possible that our attitudes can affect the church of God, or how we, our attitude toward the church of God. We can despise the church of God by our conduct. Amen? But notice this, the reason why that's so serious is because whose church is it? The church of God. And then chapter 12, verse 28, in the section on the gifts, said, now God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, and so on. So you have gifted members in the church. And then he says in chapter 14, verse 19, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding and so on that I could be understood. So there he's talking about the abuse of tongues and so on. But he's talking here again in the assembly, when they're all assembled together. And again, he had the same thoughts there in verse 23. If therefore the whole church become together into one place. So therefore an assembly, a church is that which meets in a certain place. And they assemble. Then he said, here you have someone who comes who's not saved, and he sees you carrying on in craziness, he'll think you're all a bunch of nuts. But if you preach the word, he'd make it convicted and saved. Then in verse 23 and 28, he speaks of women being silent in the church. I don't know if I'll tackle that this week or not. But verse 34, and in chapter 15, verse 19, Paul tells his that before he was converted, he persecuted the church of God. Now, the ultra-dispensationalists said the church didn't begin until the end of the book of Acts or after the book of Acts, and after Paul's third missionary journey. But how could he persecute the church of God if it didn't exist before he was saved? So the church of God, there's a, I guess it's a joke, a man came into a town, he pulled into a gas station, asked directions. So he asked the attendant, where is the church of God in this town? And the guy thought, well, let's see, down the end of the street, when the word comes to a T, there's a Catholic church. Left about two blocks is a Lutheran church. So you come back this way, and over on the right, a couple blocks is a Methodist church. And you just pass the Baptist church coming in. Come to think of it, God doesn't have a church in this town. And so the question I want to ask you this week is there a church in your, a church of God in your town? Does God have a church in your town? Now, I'm not talking about a denomination. You can call something a church of God or the churches of Christ. That doesn't mean it's a church of God or a church of Christ either, does it? In fact, you can call it a Baptist church and it may not be a church of God. And so we're going to look at the doctrine of the church as found in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians mostly, and if I get in trouble, I can find some help in 2 Corinthians. So building a church in postmodern Corinth. Building a church in postmodern Corinth. There are ecclesiology in the book, in the books of the Corinthian churches, Corinthian epistles. Now this morning we'd like to look centered on chapter 3. We're speaking this morning about the founding of a church. The founding of a church. How does a church get started? How did there happen to be a church in Corinth? Well, it was founded. When you talk about planning a church or building a church or founding a church, it has to have a beginning, and we're going to look at the building of a church. And we'll look this morning at the thought of a church as a building. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at the church in its function. Part one, as an organism. And then part two on Thursday, the church is as a organization. And that's the church as a body. So today it'll be a building, Wednesday and Thursday it'll be a body. And then then Friday we'll have a look at the future of the church, or the church as a bride. Body, a building, a body, and a bride. All right, so we looked at the founding of a church. First of all, let's just look in chapter 3 and start with verse 5. The church's first chapter, you see the Corinthian church was all divided. You know, it's amazing when you look at all the problems this church had and what a sorry bunch they were. And yet Paul still calls it a church of God. Of God is a genitive, a possession relationship. God still claimed it. You'd think he'd want to say, well, I don't know about that bunch. But he claimed it. Why? Because it was purchased with the blood of his son. Amen? And it was set apart and sanctified. He had this whole bunch, he said, were sanctified in saints. But saints can sometimes don't act saintly, and saints can have a lot of trouble. But this church belonged to God. It was his church. Now, Paul is dealing here with the problem of divisions. They had a miswhack in putting the messengers and the message in the proper perspective. One says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Another one says, I'm of Peter. Then he had an interdenominational bunch in there, said, I'm of Jesus, I'm of Christ. And they were getting the messengers above the message. And so he starts out by pointing out how the message has come from by divine origin. And now in chapter 3, he begins to deal with the messengers and what place do they play in this whole matter. So verse 4, he said, well, while one saith, I am of Paul, another of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So he says, when you start doing that, you're thinking and acting like unsaved men. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now notice the following. When you build a building, what's the first thing you're supposed to do? Lay a foundation. Amen? The foundation has to be laid first. Otherwise, remember Jesus said, if you build it on the sand, what happens when the Maranatha flood comes by with a sandy foundation? We wouldn't even have this building, would we? I think one thing that saved this building is because we have this steel structure and a foundation under it. And we put a new floor in the tabernacle, and I believe that saved in the dining hall, and I believe that saved the dining hall because it had a solid base. And so you need to have a foundation. Of course, who is the foundation? Well, it's certainly not Peter, is it? The foundation is the rock, Christ Jesus. Other foundation can no man lay. So no man is able to lay any kind of other kind of foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Let's look back at Matthew chapter 16. This is consistent with what Jesus said he was going to do. Israel had rejected him, and now he points forward to a future project. I will build my church. And as they were up in the region called Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, there was a place there where there seemed to be, according to what I've read, different busts of different famous people. And he said, well, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And so they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and so on. Notice starting in verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? In other words, Jesus had been teaching them now for some time, and so he's giving them an exam here now. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this is kind of the high point of his ministry, as Peter then confesses, comes to the head of the class, and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, A+. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Some things, as our brother preached last night, you don't learn just by going to school. God has to reveal it to you. Salvation is not just a decision for Christ. Salvation is a decision for a revealed Christ. God has to reveal himself to us. And so God has revealed the Son to the Father. The Father has revealed the Son to Peter. And he said, I will give unto thee, let's see, verse 18, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus said, now I'm going to build my church, my ecclesia. He was probably using the Hebrew word kahal, assembly. And it's a future project. And he said, Peter, and the word Peter, Peter's name, Petros, means a stone, fragmentary pebble. But upon this, Petra, feminine gender, large, massive cliff, I will build my church. Now, some argue that Jesus was speaking probably Aramaic or Hebrew, and they didn't have the... It would be the same word. And so that he was really building it on Peter. It's only in the Greek that you have a difference between Petros, masculine, because that's his personal name, and then this abstract concept of a stone in the feminine. But the Holy Spirit didn't inspire it to be written in Aramaic. He had it inspired to be written in Greek. And upon this rock, I'll build my rock stone. Now, there's others who are... That, of course, is the foundation for Roman Catholicism there, their doctrine. But There are evangelical commentators who say this is still Peter, arguing on the basis of the fact that Jesus is speaking Aramaic. And there's an element of truth in that, as we'll see, because in Ephesians 2:20 it says he builds the church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So in what sense would Peter have been a foundation? It had to be in the sense that he gave him the doctrine, the doctrinal foundation. Not that he as a person is a foundation. But I think, look at him back in 1 Corinthians at chapter 10. What is a rock a symbol of in the Old Testament? Jehovah, isn't it? Deuteronomy says, Jehovah is our rock. It's always a symbol of deity. And I don't think Jesus is going to build his church on any man. And notice in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, since this is where we are, he's using the typology of the Exodus. And notice in verse 2 is that they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's going through the Red Sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, speaking there of the manna. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. And they drank that spiritual rock, of that spiritual rock that followed them. And who was the rock? That rock was Christ. And the word there is Petra. Petra. Now, the Jews had a tradition that there's a big rock that rolled along with them that supplied the water. But I don't think he's talking here about that rock. He's talking about Jehovah, the rock, that supplied the water for them, that supplied the drink for them. And he said that rock, that Jehovah, the rock, was Christ. That's a good verse for the deity of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so he is Jehovah, the rock. So upon this rock. Now, who would be a good judge of what Jesus meant in chapter 16 of Matthew? Well, wouldn't Peter be a good witness? Let's go see what he said about it. 1 Peter chapter 2. After all, if he was the first pope, he should tell us about it, shouldn't he? 1 Peter 2. His wife would. 1 Peter 2. Verse 3, it says, if so be he have found that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? Coming to the Lord. Now, you don't just come to the Lord when you're saved. You keep on coming to him, don't you? Coming unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So there he likens the believers as a spiritual house made up of stone, living stones. And what does this spiritual house build on? The living stone. And so Peter says the rock, the church is built upon the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, not himself. And I would think that Peter would be an authority on that subject. And so the church is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have a church unless people have their foundation in the Lord Jesus. Build upon him. Paul told the Philippian jailer, he asked, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe upon, epi, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Rest upon him as the foundation of your faith. Rest upon him. And so Paul tells us here that another foundation can no man lay. When you're going to build a church, you've got to have a proper foundation, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 10, I have laid the foundation. So how does he do that? How did he lay the foundation? Well, it had to be to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. The book of Romans. Romans, back up from 1 Corinthians, back to Romans. And Paul had never been to this church before. It was founded long time before he is even converted in his ministry, possibly by those who were there at the day of Pentecost and others. We don't know how it started, but it was there. And so he wanted to bring them up on the fact that he was an apostle to the Gentiles and learning some of the things that God had revealed to him as the New Testament doctrine of the church. But he's telling them how he was his ministry as a missionary apostle, starting in verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given unto me of God. When he talks about grace in that way, he's talking about the grace of apostleship. God gave him the gift to be an apostle. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Notice he didn't have a little notches on his gun every time he got somebody saved. He thought every Gentile who was saved was an offering to God as a priest. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through the Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. So in other words, whatever happened was God who did it, worked through me to do it. Through his mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now you look on your map, Jerusalem's on the far eastern end of the Mediterranean. Illyricum is the next province next to Italy. And he's writing to the Romans, and Rome is in Italy, right? All right, so he said, I have fully preached the gospel in the whole eastern half of the Mediterranean, northern Mediterranean. Now, how could he do that? Did he actually buttonhole everybody and give them the gospel? No, he did so by fulfilling his office, his gift as a missionary. He started indigenous churches, didn't he? Left them in all these major cities to evangelize the provinces around him. So he said, I fully evangelized the eastern Mediterranean, northern half of the northern part of the eastern Mediterranean, and he was wanting to go to Rome and get ready to go to the western part, to Spain. So Paul always had big plans. But notice what it says in verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. And the word strive there means to be ambitious. This is my ambition, to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So what Paul wanted to do was lay the foundation of a church and not build on somebody else's foundation. So what's it mean to lay a foundation? It means to start a church by preaching the gospel, getting people saved. Preaching the gospel. Paul laid the foundation by preaching the gospel, and people were saved, and they were placed upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that's how our church is founded. You couldn't get Paul to pastor your church. You want to say, well, I'd like to have Paul pastor our church. No, he wasn't called to be a pastor. He was called to be a missionary, a pioneer missionary, to go where no one else had heard the name of Christ. And he said this is a fulfillment of the last verse of Isaiah 52 in that great suffering servant song. Verse 21, for as it is spoken, to whom ye was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. That wonderful servant song of Christ, the suffering servant, God meant for all those people in the Gentile world who haven't heard, you might hear. That's you and me, isn't it? What a wonderful day when God let us hear. Let us get in on it. Paul's ambition then was to see that the gospel goes to all those who had never heard. And so he wanted to lay a foundation like he did in Corinth, not build on somebody else's foundation. And so the founding of a church, the laying down of a foundation, comes through the preaching of the gospel. Now notice how Paul did this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now with the Corinthians, one of their big problems was they were getting into human wisdom, trying to make Christianity match up with all the other philosophies of the day that were coming through. You have all kinds of philosophers with their own take on things, human wisdom. And there were those who said, well, the message of the cross is all right, but that's milk. We want to get into the real meat of things. And they were getting exalted in human wisdom. And you read that first chapter, how he compares the wisdom of God with the wisdom of man. Man thinks God's wisdom is foolishness, but Paul says God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. And so in chapter 2, he tells them how he came. He didn't come as some man with great rhetorical powers to woo people with his wisdom. He said, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. I didn't come with sophistic rhetoric. That was a kind of a way of speaking that sound, the better you can make it sound, the better it was, even if you didn't have anything to say. Sounds like our politicians today. Sorry to say our president is a sophistic rhetorician. So I didn't come with that kind of speech of wisdom, declaring on you the testimony of God. For I determined to not know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He only had one message, the person and work of Christ. And then he had only one method, not only a message, but method. He said, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That doesn't sound like self-confidence we need to have in our day-to-day. You know, you go to learn how to be how to influence people with asserting yourself. He said, my speech and my preaching was not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, the word demonstration there means to use truth or use your argument to the point that it convinces somebody that it's the truth. In other words, you are able to, like a lawyer, to argue his case. But he said, I was not trusting in my own ability to convince the hearers. I was trusting in the Spirit of God to powerfully demonstrate. Now let the Holy Spirit do the convincing. See, the rhetoric of that day, Paul of course used ordinary ways, the best ways he could to communicate things. He didn't just not think of what he was saying. You can't read the book of Romans without seeing how logical he was in laying his truth out. But he didn't trust in human ability to convince. You see, I mentioned the word sophist. The Greek word sophia is the word for wisdom. Philosophy is philosophia, the love of wisdom. And then there's a masculine form, sophos. That's a wise man. Now, in Greek philosophy, they started off by simple, basic things. What's everything made of? What's the stuff everything's made of? Some say, well, it's all made of one kind of thing. For instance, Thales said it's all made of water. And because water can be gas, it can be solid, or it can be liquid. So that's a pretty handy thing to make stuff out of. And then others said, no, matter's a lot of things. Atomists put all little pieces together. And so they argued, is it one or many? And then there's one who said, is it permanent or is it changing? One said, no, it's all the same, all one. But Heraclitus said, it's all changing. You don't put this, if you stepped in a river, took your foot out and put it in 5 minutes later, it's not the same river. Everything's changing. So there's these loggerheads came, is it permanent or is it changing? Is it one or is it many? And they couldn't settle it. And so whenever you have something like that, it ends up in skepticism. They figure, all these smart people can't figure it out, then it's fooey, let's just live everyday life. And so you'll find out that pattern in history where you get a philosophical systems that come to a loggerhead, then you have a time of skepticism. Then it rises up again. We're living in a time of skepticism today. We can't know anything for sure. That's quite a testimony of everybody who thinks seems to know everything, but they can, basic that there's no absolutes and so on. But anyway, the sophist came out of that and said, let's just live practical everyday life. And the sophist, they were wise guys. Then you have the rise of the Greek city-states, the democracies. And so the big thing that was able to argue your case in the assembly of the democracy. And so people got into politics. And so the sophist began to train people in politics and how to argue your case, how to be a politician. And so the word sophist today is a bad word. You read Luther, he called Erasmus a sophist. And though they still practice it, the word itself is a bad word. So they had this, we're talking about modern, postmodern Corinth, they had the same problem we had. Now the thing was, when you're arguing, you say you're running for office, you can't choose your audience. What you get is what you see is what you get. So what do you do if you have one kind of audience today and another audience tomorrow? You change and adapt your message for this audience, and you change your adapt message for this audience, right? The audience is a given. You have to change your presentation to win over the audience. But Paul said, no, my message you can't change it. And so what did he do? He trusted God to change the audience. Amen? That's the problem today in our modern evangelism. It's all geared to take all the offense out of the cross, make it palatable to men, make them happy. They take surveys and find out, what do you like about a church? What don't you like about a church? And so they build a church that everybody likes. The market-driven mentality. And you get these big crowds and you preach a message that they like to hear. But whatever happened if somebody preached the Bible to them? Where'd they go? Where'd they go? And so Paul said, I'm coming and I'm trusting in the Holy Spirit to do the convicting. Holy Spirit power to demonstrate that. And this is what he says in the Thessalonian letter. You received the word not as the word of men, but the word of God. Remember when you were saved? God's word that you'd rejected before and thought it was foolishness, all of a sudden it started to make some sense. And this is God speaking to me, not that preacher up there. And so Paul came trusting, and why did he do this? Look in chapter 2 again. Verse 5, here's the reason. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul said, I came in trembling. What is Paul afraid of? Well, he surely could have been afraid of persecution and trouble, because he was in trouble everywhere he went. If he was afraid of that, he'd have quit preaching. But he was afraid of Paul. He did not want the convert to be a convert of Paul, convinced by human wisdom. He wanted God to do the convincing. He wanted that Corinthian to look in the mirror and said, now, there's only one way I can explain what I see, the power of God, not some religious persuasion. And I think there's multitudes in our churches today who were convinced to make a decision, but it didn't change their life any. And what a tragedy. The message that Paul preached changed the life and transformed it. And that's where the church got founded, on that kind of preaching. And so we have the divine foundation, the Son of God, the laying of that foundation in pioneer evangelism, in a powerful evangel, a powerful message of the gospel. Now, notice there's the foundation. Now, let's look at the founding of the church. Paul goes back in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and remember we started where he was using himself and Apollos as examples. The church was divided. He said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and I'm of Jesus, that pious crowd, the interdenominationalists. They belong to the interdenominational denomination. All right, but so he takes himself and Apollos, because if you read the book of Acts chapter 13, Paul was the one who founded the church. Remember, he went back, he was going back to on his second journey, and he left, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him into Ephesus, and while he was gone, Apollos came from Alexandria in Egypt to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila got him together and brought him up to date theologically. And Apollos then went across to Corinth, and while Paul was gone, he was preaching in Corinth. And so what Paul laid the foundation, he had planted the seed of the church, and Apollos watered it. Paul was a pioneer evangelistic missionary. Apollos was a teaching missionary. And they both were involved in the establishing of that church. So he uses them as an example because they knew what important part they had played in the founding and the building of that church. So he said, I have planted. Well, first of all, in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Who are these two guys? They are ministers. In the word, there's diakonoi. In other words, the same word translated deacon. It doesn't mean they were deacons. That means they were servants. That's what a deacon means, a working servant, a household servant, a waiter. And so they were ministers, servants, by whom ye believed. So how did they get saved? God sent human instruments, Paul and Apollos. What happened? Through their instrumentality, they came to faith. How did you get saved? Did God just give you a vision from heaven? Or did somebody come to you and tell you about Christ? It was by some person that you were saved. But it's God who saved you, didn't he? By means of these servants. And so we were just servants by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So here we have the human instrumentality. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, he's using now an illustration of a farm and farmers, a harvest. Now, it's interesting that the word planted there, I have planted, it's in the aorist tense. He takes the whole time Paul was there in just one nutshell and said, I planted. Then he takes all of Apollos' time there, he watered, aorist tense. Apollos, I planted, Apollos watered, but the word that says God gave the increase is in the imperfect tense. It's continuous action in past time. So while Paul was planting, what was God doing? He was giving the increase. While Apollos watered, what was God doing? He was giving the increase. Amen? You think, well, I didn't get much results. Well, if you planted, that doesn't mean God wasn't working. Amen? If God doesn't make the seed grow, if you don't plant it, he's not going to make it grow because there's no seed to grow. But if you planted the seed, God's making it grow. If you watered it and cultivated it, that also is necessary. So while you planted and while Paul planted and while Apollos watered, God was giving the increase all along. So God is working when we don't realize it sometimes, don't we? In fact, hopefully he is. Sometimes we think we're used of God and find out later on that when we didn't think we were used, that's when we were used the most. But it's God who's doing the work. So in other words, it's not just man alone. God is the one who does the work. He's the one who builds. He's the one now who brings in the harvest. Remember in the John chapter 4, when Jesus said, look at the harvest, wait on the harvest, as the Samaritans were coming after the woman had told them about him. And he said, now you're going to get on a harvest that somebody else has planted. And you're all going to get rewarded. All right, so he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was giving the increase. We said, well, that's back in the New Testament days. Did he do it anymore? Well, look at verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything. Doesn't mean he's nothing, but compared to God, he's not anything. Neither he that watereth anything, but God that giveth the increase. That's present tense. You know something? God's giving the increase today. Amen? He gave the increase last night. A little boy came to Christ last night while the preaching was going on. God was giving the increase. Amen? The harvest is coming in. When he says here now, neither he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth anything, but God that giveth the increase, he's telling these Corinthians, why are you getting so worked up about who's the best preacher? Why are you picking Paul and against Apollos? And what you're doing, if you're exalting this one against this one, you're denying the work of God. You're denying both their works. Every man has his own calling, his own gifts. And we need to give God the glory for any man of God, whatever is accomplished. So neither he that planteth and he that watereth are... But verse 8, he said, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They're not divided against each other. They're all part of the same team, same process. And every man, and if you notice how many times he speaks of every man in this section, because he's emphasizing individual responsibility, individual instrumentality, but it's all in the hand of God who's doing his work. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So God's going to, there's future tense. You're laboring for Christ, whatever you do for him, it's going to be rewarded. It's going to be rewarded. And so he sums it up here in verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. How do you build a church? We've got to have God to build it. But how do you build a church? You have to have human instruments. Amen? And so the wonderful cooperation, the wonderful team of God and his laborers. So we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Notice the difference between we and ye. We, Paul an apostle and the messengers of God, ye, the church of Corinth. Now he'd been talking about the church as a husbandry as a tillage, as a farm, but he also now calls it a building. And so from this point on, he switches the imagery from a garden and a harvest to a building. So ye are God's building. So in this section now, we see the idea here of the church as a building. We see the instruments of God, they're human instruments, but there's also the increase of God. God gives the workers, he gives the increase, he's still giving the increase, he gives rewards for those who labor, he co-labors with them, and in that ninth verse, the word God is in the emphatic position. It said, ye are gods, but the word God is first. Literally the genitive. So of God ye are a husbandry. Of God ye are a building. So where should the emphasis be put? Where God puts it. Emphatic. God. It's God's husbandry. It's God's building. What a privilege we have to be in the harvest and in the building program. So let's look at that which is formed as a church. Starting now in verse 10, you have the building project. Now we look like, and we at Peachtree look like we've been on one for a millennium, getting all the bureaucrats to put their stamp on everything. That took us a long, long time in the county, and then we get going. And it's pretty well up, but now we have that finished work. That takes a lot of time. But the foundation's been laid. Now look in verse 10. According to the grace of God. Remember we said that when Paul speaks of the grace of God in this sense, he's talking about God's gift to him as an apostle. His ministry. Whatever you have, it's God's grace that you have it, right? Which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now the word master builder there is the word architecton. Guess what word we get from that? Yeah. You know how much money we paid out for an architect to build a building? Man, all he did is write, and then he got most of it wrong. And then we get our money back out of that guy. But in the Greek, an architecton was a man who supervised the building. Every phase of it, he was there to see to it was done right. And he said, I was a wise, there's our word sophos, a wise master builder. Now you've got to have blueprints, right? You've got to have a pattern. And we're building God's house, so God doesn't let us say, well, let's just build it like you want to. No. What did you find? We just finished the book of Exodus in Sunday school in Peachtree, and I've been about a year in that. I had a wonderful time in Exodus. But you get into the tabernacle. Interesting, the tabernacle, there's more space in the tabernacle than for any other thing in the Bible. So when God introduces how he's redeemed people worshiping, he spent a lot of time in giving all the details. You just read through that, it looks like you're reading about all those different parts over and over and over again, but it's important. But in the last verse of chapter 25, he says, see that you build it according to the pattern in heaven. Moses didn't have the privilege of improvising. He had to build that tabernacle according to the divine specs. And it's reminded over and over in there that you make sure you do it according to the pattern. There's going to be two rooms, a front room, and God's going to live in the back room. Not going to be any side rooms. Don't put a chair in there for the high priest. Only build the furniture that I tell you, because that would ruin the whole picture, isn't it? Ruin the whole purpose. If God's going to live with these people, he's not going to live in something that we just, you know, Peter said, let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Elijah and one for God. And somebody said, who'd want to live in something Peter built? God built his own house the way he wanted it, and it was patterned after the one he's living in heaven. And then when it's all done, and it was done the way, and it said, according to the way God commanded it, what happened in chapter 40? God came to live in it. And that was the most wonderful thing. And so he said, I'm as a wise master builder. And of course, Paul, an inspired apostle, you read in chapter 2, he speaks of how the word of God came. We're speaking not with man's wisdom, but words with the Holy Ghost teaches. Inspiration there. revelation, inspiration in that section. Verbal inspired New Testament we have to build a New Testament church. So he said, as a wise master builder, and by the way, when you read that section of Exodus, the first time you have the reference to the filling of the Spirit, God fills Aholiab and Hesabach and the builders of the tabernacle. They were filled with the Spirit of wisdom. And the word chokmah, wisdom, merely means skill. Skill. God gave them supernatural skill to build his house. That's what the filling of the Spirit that gives us the skill to do right and to follow the Word of God. Not to have some kind of experience. There's experiences in it, but you need the filling of the Spirit so you can have the skill to build a church. Build God's house. It said, I have called, I have given, and I have filled. I have called, I have filled, I have given. Three things he said about those two men that were the foremen of the tabernacle building. And so God has called us, hasn't he? And he fills us and he puts us in the church. He's given us to the body to function. So this building project then is to be done according to the divine specification. Now notice he goes on to say, tells you the ingredients. In the last part of verse 10 he says, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereupon. So he's talking about the ministers in the church now in Corinth. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So we are to be very careful how we build it. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So don't mess with the foundation. Don't take away from the simple message of the cross with your wisdom. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. So there he picks up all the kind of building materials you could find in Corinth. Corinth had probably about 500,000 people. And you had these great temples made out of marble and decorated, garnished with gold and silver and precious stone. And the castles of the rich. They probably had he mentions in the last verse, it said there was not many mighty in the church, but there was one we know of. He was in chapter 16. Let's see, where is he? Maybe it's in the last. Eratos, I think his name was. Maybe in the last chapter, 2 Corinthians. Anyway, no, it's in Romans. In Romans. Because he was in he gives some greetings from the Corinthians there. But he was probably the superintendent of public works of the city of Corinth. He's probably a very wealthy man. In fact, they found a stone there with his name on it. A couple places in Corinth where his name was on it. So he was a politician. And he probably had a house with precious stone and gold and silver. But then if you were a poorer man, you would have a house made out of mud with straw to hold it together. And if you really, and then you'd have a straw roof. And if you were really poor, you'd probably have one made out of sticks and so on. What if you had a great, like you had the Great Fire of Chicago, and Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked the lantern over and burned the city of Chicago down? Well, so if they had a great fire of Corinth, what would happen? Well, what happened to all those straw houses and stone and wood houses and mud houses? They'd go up in a puff of smoke. But what about those temples with all that? They'd still stand, wouldn't they? Because the fire doesn't burn marble and the precious stones. And so the difference between these two then is one is perishable and one is not perishable. One will stand the test of fire and the one won't. Now, which can go up faster, a straw stubble house or a building made out of marble? Well, you can put up a straw house anytime, can't you? Okay, what kind of church can you build? Overnight, can you build a church overnight and get a crowd? Sure you can. If you appeal to the flesh, appeal to what man wants, do it by human wisdom. And looks good, but what happens when the testing time comes? Paul said there's going to be a time when the fire is going to test it. Of course, he's talking about the future judgment. But sometimes churches in this life are even tested, aren't they? And sometimes they don't stand. What happened to that church? It's gone. Why is it? What happened to all those people? Then here's this old faithful man of God plugging away over here and preaching the gospel, and doing it like the Bible says. When the testing time comes, they have their trials, but they still hanging in there. You know, a successful ministry is just to still be in it. Amen? What kind of material you put in it? I didn't bring this couple quotes here from a couple commentators, but we get the message. Since the foundation is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, what would these material be pictured then of? People. People. You can bring people in with a false gospel, fill your church up with lost church members. Fill you preach the true gospel, what does God do? He puts saved people in that church. And which ones are going to be there at the judgment seat? The saved people. And notice he says, this is often taken to, this third chapter is often messed up by teaching the what they call the carnal Christian doctrine. The natural man and the spiritual man and the carnal man. And the idea here is that when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, if you are a carnal Christian, all your works can be burned away, and you still get to heaven. You just won't get any lollipops in the millennium. But if you're saved and you're filled with the Spirit and you're a spiritual man, you'll get rewards. But that thought is there in application. But he's talking here about a minister and his work. Look at verse 13. For every man's work shall be made manifest. The word is singular. If any man's work abide, verse 14. If any man's work shall suffer, be burned, verse 15. Now what's the work? Look at chapter 9. Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? So he's using the qualification he had to be an apostle. And here's another one. Are not ye my work in the Lord? What was the work? Church of Corinth. So in other words, God's going to judge the work, the product of your labor, the product of a minister's labor. The building of a church. What did the Holy Spirit say to the church of Antioch? Separate me, be Barnabas and Saul for the work. And then after they came back from the missionary journey, what did they leave behind them? Churches. The work is building churches. And we're going to be judged, and not only just the preachers, but everybody. We all have a part in what we put into the work. Amen? What do you put in the church? Now, what kind of a building is Paul talking about here? We're just running out of time. In chapter 3 again, verse 15 and 16. If any man's work shall be burned, well, let's see, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are, ye plural, the Corinthian church, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now in chapter 6, he tells us each individual Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when we all assemble together, what does the church become? A temple of the Holy Spirit. So what kind of building are we building? We're building a temple that God wants to live in. Amen? You can say, well, I wish so-and-so was here today, or I miss so-and-so. Well, that's important, but we don't want to miss the one who's to be here, his house. And the word temple here, there's two different words used in the New Testament. One is the word hieron, which refers to the whole temple complex. When it says Jesus went to the temple, that's the word he uses. They use. But the word here is naos, which means the sanctuary, the holy place and holy of holies. Now Jesus couldn't go there on the earth because he wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a son of Aaron. He was a tribe of Judah. Now he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has a heavenly priesthood. But the Naos was the place where God lived in the Holy of Holies. And this is what he's using here. He's not talking about a building, a temple with a lot of seats in it, so you get a lot of people. It's a building where God alone lives in. And that's what the church is. It's a sanctuary that tells us, first of all, it's a place where worship is. It's primary. Amen. Worship. And it's a place, a holy place. And he said, in the Old Testament, you just didn't bring any kind of junk into the temple. It was holy. What did they do to Paul when they thought he brought a Gentile into the external temple? Remember the book of Acts? They tried to kill him because they thought they brought a Gentile in there. There was a wall there between the court of the women, the court of Gentiles and the court of the women that said, you know, any unauthorized person who enters here has only himself to blame for his death, which shall surely follow. Talk about warning. Only authorized personnel. Stay out. And yet what do we allow in our own churches? All the junk we bring in. Amen? This is a holy. And look at the warning as we close in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Why? Because the temple of God is holy, which temple ye collectively as the church of God at Corinth are. Now the word defile there and the word destroy are the same Greek word. Phthiro, P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. Trying to get P-H and T-H together. And it means to bring to a worse state. So in other words, he said, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. If any man bring the church to a worse state, God's going to bring you to a worse state. It's tit for tat. What your and my attitude is to the church, that's God's attitude to us. How we treat the local church, that's how God treats us. This is serious business here. Belonging to the church is not just something, you know, like belonging to the moose or the buzzards or any of that business. This is God's house. This is God's... We're building the temple of God. The house of God. And it's holy. And so we need to be very careful. What happened in chapter 11 when they were desecrating the Lord's table? Some of them were weak, some of them were sick, and some of them were in the graveyard. And so we need to recognize what a sacred task this is and what a sacred work this is and how important it is. The church is a building. It's God's temple. God's temple. And he's talking about the local church of Corinth. The local church at Corinth. That's where the rubber hits the road. You can talk about invisible and all that stuff, but the Bible only uses the word church. It doesn't use the word invisible. It doesn't use local. It just says church. And where do you see the church today? Where you are. Local. And what a wonderful privilege you have, though, to be a part of the house of God. If I told you, I think you're a pretty good guy, but I don't care much for your wife, you think I'd get maybe, what kind of attitude you think you'd have toward me? Maybe some men wouldn't bother them, but to say you love Jesus and don't have care for his bride and his wife, you're in bad trouble, I think. Well, let's stand for prayer. Brother Tom, would you dismiss us, please? Amen. Thank you. Got two songs.